If you want to turn in your Bibles, I'm going to be preaching from the book of Acts, chapter 2, again. Preached here a couple of times, and one more in that little series that I have. The title, as you can see, is Initial Repentance, and I think that'll come clear to you as we get into the lesson. Let me just give you a little background here on Acts again, remind you that we're talking here about the day of Pentecost, when God made known the Spirit in the hearts of men. He caused cloven tongues to sit on the disciples and to declare the wonderful works of God, to actually preach out the person and the work of Christ in a language that men who were there, many different nationalities of men, seven or more different nationalities, that they could hear in their own native tongue. And he preached, Peter picked up that message here on in Acts chapter 2 and preached some things to these people that obviously they had never heard before. I mean, they heard about a Christ that they had hung on a cross, and they learned that God had actually made him Lord and Christ. They didn't know that. They just knew him as Jesus of Nazareth. So let me just pick up right there. When Peter preached, these people were obviously moved. These Jews were moved. They had heard things that astounded them, and they were moved. When a sinner is so moved by the Holy Spirit to see that the death of Christ was not for all without exception, nor was it in vain for any that he died for, but that Christ's death was determined by God before the world began. And that Christ's death was for a multitude of sinners of every kindred, tribe, and nation. And that death accomplished the salvation of every sinner Christ died for. Christ's death itself and Christ's death alone delivered every sinner he died for from the wrath we all deserve. When a sinner is so moved to see that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is not just a biblical fact. It is a biblical fact, but it's much more. It's a declaration from God of Christ's finished work. Listen here to Romans 4 and verse 25. It said, Christ who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That word for could be because of. Christ went to the cross because of the offenses of his people. He went to the cross because of the offenses of every sinner he had been given. And he was raised again because he had done everything necessary for God to be honored in the justification of those same sinners. That moves sinners when they hear it, when the Spirit of God moves in the heart. That's a moving statement. That's a moving thought. Christ has fulfilled all the law's requirements in precept and penalty. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he's established the one righteousness by which God is just to justify ungodly sinners. God declares every sinner Christ died for righteous in his sight. And he declares them righteous based on that righteousness Christ worked out, imputed to the accounts of those sinners. Now, when a sinner is so moved by these things, when he or she sees that they see that they cannot go on as before, and they're brought to that question we looked at last time. Men, brethren, what shall we do? When a sinner is so moved to ask, the gospel provides an answer to that question, the one and only answer. The question itself, what shall we do, implies that the one asking believes, at least is leaning toward agreement with what they heard. It implies that they're agreeing with the gospel that's been preached. Those who express such concern are indicating that they see a need for something to be done. What shall we do? Something needs to be done. We're seeing something here we never saw. Something needs to be done. Now let's read these four verses here in Acts chapter 2 that'll be my text for today. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 41. Then Peter said unto those who asked him, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now in these four verses, Peter answers that question, and he really gives three commands here in answer to that question. First, he says, repent. That's one command. And then, be baptized. That's the second command. And then if you look back in verse 40 there, you see that word, save yourselves. That's really the same verb tense as be baptized. It's imperative passive. It means be saved. Be saved from this untoward generation. Be saved from this wicked and evil generation. We don't do anything in salvation. That something is done to us in salvation. So there are really three answers to this command, but today I'm just going to concentrate on the first. The first of those commands is repent. And we're going to consider this command under four different points. We'll look at those other two in a later message, I think. But today, I just want to deal with this initial repentance that's commanded by the gospel. Let me say this before I get into those points. That be saved, I believe, is an ongoing repentance. It's a repentance that takes place under the gospel as we hear, as our minds are transformed by the renewing of the gospel to our minds. But today, this word repent, that means this is where repentance starts. This is initial repentance. And we'll look at this command under four points. First, there's the command itself. We want to see exactly what's commanded here. And then who should repent? And then the necessity of repentance. And then the certainty of repentance. So the first thing we'll look at is the command itself. What's being commanded here when Peter said, repent? What will a sinner have done when they have repented? Well, the Greek word repent literally means to perceive afterwards. In other words, it means to change your perception, change your mind, change from what you previously understood to be true to what you now are understanding to be true. It's a change of mind. Change your thinking from what you were believing to what the gospel has taught you. Change your thinking from the Christ you were believing in to the Christ, the only Christ, the Jesus Christ, which you have learned of through the gospel. The command is not just to change what we believe, but it's to change who we actually believe in. And the change commanded is about the Christ we find our hope of salvation in. The gospel reveals a radically different Savior than any of us, apart from the gospel, ever looked at, ever knew, ever considered. In other words, I'll tell you about my own experience. When I came to the gospel, the Christ in my mind was a Christ who died for all men without exception. He died for the whole world. That's what I believe. And I believe that if a sinner would just say, confess that I'm a sinner, I know I'm a sinner, I know that Christ died for sinners, and if I just ask Christ to come into my heart, he'd save me. That's what I believed when I came here. That was the Christ in my mind. The gospel demands that all who hear the gospel confess that the Savior in our minds before we heard the gospel is not the same Savior as the one we hear revealed in the gospel. Now, the natural tendency, just like mine was to somehow try to make that Christ in my mind and that Christ of the gospel be the same. That's what I did. That's what most everybody does. That's the natural tendency. The natural tendency is to say that this is just a better understanding of the Christ that I've always believed in. The tendency is to try to blend this new, better, more scriptural understanding that I got from the gospel with what I always believed in. In other words, the natural tendency is to insist that the gospel is not describing a different Savior. It just has better language, more scriptural accuracy of the Savior that I've always believed in. That's what we all basically want to do by nature. But that's not the scriptural teaching of repentance. Paul describes this repentance as a radical change of mind. He describes it as counting as loss what he once thought was gain. Listen to Philippians 3 and verse 7. Before verse 7, Paul has just listed a number of things. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he was as persecuting the church. As touching zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. And that's when this verse comes up. In other words, Paul was saying these are all things, being a Hebrew, being a keeper of the law, being a doer. He was saying all these things are what I thought was gaining me acceptance with God. And that's what he says right here in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Before Paul learned of Jesus Christ, the one who accomplished the salvation and justification of every sinner he died for, before the Spirit of God brought Paul to the gospel and the true Christ, he looked to a lot of things. He looked to his pedigree. He looked to his law-keeping. He looked to his religious zeal. He looked to all these things as having some part in his acceptance with God. He thought that something he was doing or something that God enabled him to do was gaining him God's favor. Obviously, in this mindset, Paul was not looking to the Christ of the gospel. He was not looking to Christ alone for all of his acceptance with God. He was looking within, and therefore he was looking at a Christ of his imagination. But when Christ stopped him on the Damascus Road and showed him the Jesus whom he was persecuting, he was going out dragging people out of their homes who named the name of Christ and actually having them put to death. But when Christ showed him the Jesus whom he had been persecuting, Paul was delivered from the Christ of his imagination. And he was delivered to the Christ of the gospel. That's what Paul is describing in Philippians 3. Saul of Tarsus, before his faith in Christ and repentance from dead works and his former idolatry, and Paul the apostle, after God gave him eyes to see and brought him to true faith and godly repentance. As long as any sinner, you, me, or any sinner, is not resting his or her entire salvation in Christ alone, as long as any sinner is not finding their hope in him, the one who put away the sin of every sinner he died for, as long as any sinner is not finding their righteousness in Christ's righteousness imputed alone, that sinner, be you, me, the most zealous religious on the earth, that sinner is finding their hope in something else, in someone else. And wherever else that is, it's a presumptuous hope that needs to be repented of in light of the gospel. Therefore, the gospel commands sinners to repent. Repentance is necessary. It's vital that sinners turn away from the Christ we once trusted in by nature in order to turn to the Christ of the gospel. It's vital that a sinner turn away from the dead works and evil deeds motivated by the Christ of our imagination, and to turn to the acceptable obedience worked in those brought to true faith and godly repentance. That is what I see as the gospel command to repent that Peter is exhorting these Jews here in Acts 2 to come to. That's why the gospel commands this repentance to every sinner who is privileged to hear the gospel. And that's our next point. Who is to repent? Who needs to change their thinking about Christ? Who needs to be delivered from the Christ of their imagination? Certainly not one who's spent their whole lives in religion. Certainly not one who's a preacher, who's been a preacher all his life or for many years. Certainly not them. Well, look back at verse 38 here. It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. The phrase underlined is each of you. Every one of you separately. Repentance, in the Old Testament, repentance was toward a nation. It was toward the nation Israel. God urged the nation Israel to repent, to change their thinking. But in the New Testament, in this gospel age, this is not a command to nations. It's not a command even to families. It's a command to individuals. Peter is commanding the repentance of every sinner who hears the gospel and claims to believe what they have heard, those that are moved by the gospel. The command is to every sinner that the Spirit calls us to ask, what shall we do? He's commanding the baptism only of those who repent. That's what Paul told those on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. There was a time when God just overlooked the idolatry of the Gentiles. He didn't send them a preacher. He didn't send them the gospel. He just overlooked it. That's what it means when it says he winked at it. But now, in this gospel age, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And the emphasis here in Acts is on Jew and Gentile equally. It's not necessarily emphasizing every man, but he does command men of Jew and Gentile alike who come to the gospel and hear it to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The command of the gospel is to every sinner who hears it and claims to believe it. Be delivered from the Christ of your imagination. Rest in the Christ of the gospel for all of salvation. Be delivered from going about to establish a righteousness of your own. Rest in the righteousness that Christ established and that God has imputed to every sinner he lived and died for. Who is to repent? Everyone who hears the gospel and claims to believe it. The third thing we'll consider is the necessity of repentance. Repentance is vital. All who claim to believe the gospel must repent. It's a vital issue. Why must all repent? Because repentance, without repentance, faith is just an empty claim. We may claim to believe the gospel, but if God hasn't delivered us, truly delivered us to the Christ of the gospel, and turned us away from the Christ of our imagination, it's just a claim. That's all it is. So without repentance, faith is just an empty claim. And there's a second reason. Without repentance, men perish. Look at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some that told Christ of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Are you supposing that these Galileans were the worst possible sinners among all Galileans because they suffered such a death? Verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Again, you think they're the worst sinners that were dwelling in Jerusalem because the Tower of Siloam fell on them and killed them? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now in these two illustrations, Christ is exposing the faulty judgment of these Jews. Thinking that any sinner is a worse sinner than you are, based on anything found in them, automatically makes you a better sinner than they are, because of something found in you. What have you not done that makes you a better sinner than somebody else? What have they done that makes them a worse sinner than you? Well, what are we looking at here? We're looking at the standard of judgment. The standard of judgment that these Jews were demonstrating and the standard of judgment that all of us by nature demonstrate is judgment by appearance, by the character and conduct of sinners. The Scripture forbids such judgment. John 7:24 says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Consider with me how utterly dishonoring it is to believe that any sinner Christ died for, any sinner Christ shed his blood for, any sinner Christ gave himself a sacrifice for, consider how dishonoring it is to Christ to believe that that sinner could perish eternally. Consider how dishonoring it is not to believe that every sinner Christ died for must and shall be saved. They will be saved with an everlasting salvation. They will be brought to final glory. Such thoughts evidence the faulty judgment of all of us by nature. And such thoughts deny the Christ of the gospel. Those of such thinking are finding their hope of salvation where? In a counterfeit, in the Antichrist. Those of such thinking have not yet come to Christ alone, the Christ of the gospel for all of salvation. Those of such thinking are those yet in need of repentance. Every sinner Christ died for must and shall be saved. because Christ's death put away their sins, and because his obedience unto death established the one righteousness by which God is forever declaring those sinners to be righteous in his sight. Why is repentance necessary? Why is it vital? Because without repentance, faith is just an empty claim. And because without repentance, men will perish. The fourth and final point we'll consider today, it's a little bit longer than these others now, so don't think I'm almost done. There's a little bit more here. Is this. This is the fourth point. Repentance is certain. God will not allow one sinner whom he has chosen and justified in Christ, one whom Christ has redeemed by his blood, God will not allow even one of these sinners to die without repentance. He won't allow one of them to die unrepentant. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." He's talking about the promise of Christ's return. He's not slack concerning that promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering to his elect. He's long-suffering to those that he's chosen. He's long-suffering to those that Christ has redeemed. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any of us should perish, but that every one of us, each one of us, each one of his elect, should come to repentance. This present world exists because some that God has already chosen, some that God has already justified by the righteousness of Christ alone, some that Christ has already redeemed, are still lost. They're still wandering in darkness and ignorance. They're lost not because they're condemned. They're lost not because the wrath of God abides on them. But they're lost because they don't know the God who chose them. They're lost because they don't know how God can be just to justify them. They're lost because they do not know the Christ whose death has already delivered them from the wrath they deserve. They're lost because they do not know that Christ's righteousness imputed has already given them an unchangeable standing of righteousness before God. They're lost because they have not yet received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Look back with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and verse 39. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." The gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and the promise are one and the same. Before his departure, Christ promised his disciples that he would send the Spirit of God to indwell, that is, to take up permanent residence in each of them. He promised them he'd send the Spirit. Look at John 14, verses 15 through 18. Christ told his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And then one more verse, John 15 and verse 26. He said, "But when the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Christ promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit to indwell them, and that the Holy Spirit would be a comforter and a guide to them. In John 16, verses 12 through 15, he goes on with that. He says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Christ promised his disciples, and his disciples are types in this instance. They're types of every heir of grace, every one of God's elect. He promised his disciples the Holy Spirit as a comforter and as a guide. But before the Holy Spirit comes to each of God's elect as a comforter and as a guide, before the Holy Spirit is sent to the heirs of grace, we're each one finding our comfort and our guidance in a Christ of our imagination. We're going about to establish a righteousness of our own and finding our assurance in what the Scriptures call dead works and fruit unto death. Until the Spirit of truth comes to us with spiritual life, we're lost in ignorance and unbelief of the true Christ of the gospel. We didn't know the Christ of the gospel till we came to the gospel, and the Spirit showed us who the true Christ really was. I believe John describes what I entitled this message with, Initial Repentance, in John 16, verses 7 through 11. We've looked at these verses before, but let's look at them again today. John writes, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient, it's necessary for you that I go away." He's going to the cross. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Christ promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit as a comforter and a guide. That promises to all of his elect, as I said. But before the Holy Spirit can comfort Christ's sheep, before he can guide Christ's sheep, he must first bring the sheep to Christ. You see, we're out there. We're that one sheep who's gone away from the hundred, out wandering around in the wilderness. We need to be found. Christ must deliver his sheep from the Christ of their imaginations to the Christ of the gospel. He must first bring them to true faith and godly repentance. He must reprove them of three things found here in John 16. Now, Webster defines this word reprove as an often kindly intent to correct a fault. That's what the Spirit of God does when he comes to the heirs of grace. He comes to correct the fault. The Spirit of grace, the Spirit of God is sent to every heir of grace, and his purpose in coming is to correct faults. Not the faults of lying and cheating and lawlessness and perversion. Those are faults we should correct. But that's not the Spirit's purpose in coming. Not the flaws in our character and conduct. No, the Spirit of God comes to correct the faults in our self-righteousness, in our self-righteous religion, in our self-righteous religious zeal. The fault of not believing in the Christ of the Scriptures, the fault of not resting in Christ's imputed righteousness alone for all of salvation, the fault of not seeing the judgment of this world finished, accomplished at the cross. The Spirit of truth is sent to each heir of grace to reprove each one, first to reprove them of sin. It says of sin because they believe not on me. See, this is a specific sin. It's a certain sin that we're all guilty of by nature when we come to the gospel. The Spirit of God is sent to every heir of grace with one mission, to make that sinner willing to find their hope in the salvation, in their salvation in Christ and Christ alone, and to deliver them from the Christ of their imagination. No sinner comes to the gospel believing in the Christ of the gospel. We're like the Jews in this text in Acts 2. The Jews here knew Jesus of Nazareth. They knew who Peter was talking about. They knew that he had died on the cross. The Scripture says by wicked hands they put him there. They knew this Jesus. They did not know that Christ's resurrection from the dead declared him to be the successful Savior of every sinner he died for. They did not know that God had made that same Jesus whom they crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, this is how each sinner comes to the gospel, ignorant of the Christ of the gospel. We know some historical facts about the true Christ. We know he was born in Bethlehem, in a manger. We know he was born of a virgin named Mary. We know that He died on a cross. We know that He died for sin. And these are all true biblical facts about the true Christ. But none of us knows anything that identifies and distinguishes the true Christ from the counterfeits of this world. We don't know that Christ is both God and man, for instance. We don't know that God the Son had to take into union with His deity, true humanity, body and soul. We don't know that no sinner Christ died for can perish, because Christ's death alone delivered every sinner He died for from the wrath they deserve. We don't know that Christ's obedience unto death established the one righteousness by which God justifies every sinner Christ lived and died for. We don't know that God forever declares every sinner Christ died for unchangeably righteous in His sight, based on nothing but the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. These facts that I just mentioned are the biblical facts that distinguish the true Christ of the gospel from the Christ that's in our imaginations by nature. The Holy Spirit must reprove us of this specific sin, because not one of us by nature comes to the gospel believing on the Christ of the gospel. Well, he goes on. He says he must convince every one of God's elect of righteousness. He said, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Being ignorant of the true Christ, we're naturally ignorant of the work Christ finished at the cross. We're ignorant of that work that He established, that righteousness that He established by His incarnation and obedience unto death. The Scriptures call that God's righteousness. And it says in Romans 10, verse 3, that those that are ignorant of that righteousness are automatically going about to establish a righteousness of their own. Without the knowledge of God's righteousness, the one Christ established, men find righteousness in works. We find righteousness in our doing. We find righteousness in our character and conduct. We find it in our reformation of life. I mean, a man might have been a rebel, a drunkard, a drug addict, and he might be delivered from that. And he thinks that's the Spirit's work in bringing him. And he thinks that that's an evidence that the Spirit of God resides in him. It isn't, but he thinks it is. We find it in our religious zeal. Most of us came from a religious background. We were very zealous in our religion. But that wasn't an evidence of the Spirit indwelling us. We find it, they find confidence or righteousness in their moral life. You know, most of us are moral people. We try to do what's right. We try to do what's right in our families, in our work. We try to do what's right by each other. But that morality doesn't evidence the Spirit indwelling. Men even find righteousness in their faith. I mean, how many people are hearing today that because you believe that Christ died for you, that's an evidence of the Spirit's indwelling? As long as you're under the Christ of your imagination, as long as you think that that faith has anything to do with your acceptance with God, it's just another dead work and fruit unto death. The only righteousness there is, the only one God owns, the only one God accepts, is in Christ and Christ alone. And that righteousness is a declared righteousness. The only way we know it, He said, you see me no more. Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. But we don't see Him, not visibly, but we see Him in the gospel. We see His person. We see His work. He's declared out in the gospel every time the gospel is preached. The Holy Spirit will reprove each one He's sent to of righteousness. He will bring them to rest in Christ and His righteousness imputed for all of salvation. The third and last thing the Spirit of truth is sent to each heir of grace to reprove them of is judgment. He says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Every sinner comes to the gospel thinking that we know the Christ of the gospel. But in reality, we're like the woman at the well, which Christ confronted in John chapter 4 and said, you worship, you know not what. That's all of us by nature. When we come to the gospel, that could be said of us. We don't know what we're worshiping. We do not know that our worship is opposed to the true God and the true Christ. By nature, our worship is in league with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that still works in the children of disobedience. In other words, it's still working in those yet undelivered from their allegiance to Him. Look at Ephesians 2, chapters 1 through 3. These verses describe the walk of us all by nature before we hear the gospel and are delivered from this walk. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The prince of the power of the air here in Ephesians, and the prince of this world who is judged, has already been judged in John 16. They're one and the same. They're speaking of the same one. They're speaking of Satan. The judgment of this world took place at the cross. The eternal doom of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, was sealed by Christ's death, along with the eternal doom of every sinner who remains in league with Him. These would be those who reject God's gospel. They reject the Christ of the gospel. They insist on holding on to a Christ of their imagination. They are those who continue to look within for at their works, at their character and conduct, for some part of salvation. The eternal doom of all men was fixed at the cross. The eternal doom of those that I just mentioned, and the eternal blessedness of all those in Christ, was fixed at the cross. John 3 explains both of these well in John chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, "He that believeth on Christ is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Any sinner believing on the Son of God is not being judged. They're not condemned. But any sinner not believing on the Son of God has already been judged. He's condemned already because he not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Judgment was fixed for both categories of sinners, those who come to Christ and those who reject Christ. It was fixed at the cross. The Spirit of God will come to each heir of grace and reprove them of their faulty judgment and bring them to true judgment. Before the Spirit's work of regeneration in the heart of a sinner, before any sinner is brought to true faith and godly repentance, that sinner is lost. Lost because they're not believing on Him whom God has sent. But some will believe. Some must believe. Some will be brought. Some must be brought to true faith and godly repentance. God is not willing that any of His elect should perish, but that each of them should be brought to this repentance. This initial work by the Spirit of God in every heir of grace is certain. This world cannot end until it's been accomplished. Look here in John 6 and verse 37 through 40. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Before the world began, God the Father gave the Son a people of every kindred, tribe, and nation. He entrusted the salvation, the complete salvation of that people, to the Son. Christ has accomplished everything necessary for this people to be finally glorified. Each of these will be brought in each generation to the Christ who has saved them and is keeping them unto final glory. All that the Father has entrusted to Christ will come to Him in true faith and godly repentance. They will know the Christ whose blood has put away their sin. They will know the Christ whose righteousness gives them an unchangeable standing of righteousness before God. They will be delivered from the Christ of their imagination to the true Christ of the gospel. In closing, look back where we started at verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repentance is the command of the gospel. Repentance is commanded of each one separately who claims to believe the gospel. Repentance is necessary. It's vital. Without repentance, sinners perish in unbelief. And repentance is certain to every heir of grace. The world cannot end until each heir of grace has been given this vital evidence of salvation. Now, in the light of such clear testimony, why would anyone not leave the Christ of their imagination and come to the Christ of the gospel? Why would anyone not repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? Why would anyone not demonstrate this vital evidence that you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit? To those of you who've experienced the repentance we've looked at here, I have one word for you. Rejoice. Rejoice that God has shown you mercy and saved you by His grace. Rejoice that you have been saved by His grace in Christ alone. To all others listening, the command of the gospel is come to the Christ of the gospel. Rest in Him for all of salvation. Turn away from the Christ of your imagination. The command of the gospel is repent.